All right, so we're going to keep kind of diving in a little deeper into this discussion and looking at the scripture and just seeing how do we and how does the Bible reconcile the idea that God is sovereign and he's in control of everything, and yet we have free will and we can choose to do whatever it is that we want. And so how do we put these things together? There's kind of two big camps that we're looking at that answer this in different ways that lean one way over another. But just, you know, some reminders of our ground rules as we're getting this discussion, which is good. But that, you know, people who love Jesus and love the Bible can be on both sides, and that's okay. And people who are very serious, godly believers can disagree with us, and maybe they're wrong. That's okay. But the important part of why are we doing this too, and why are we studying it, is because we want to understand what God's word says and what it means. And I think that these are questions that people who aren't believers ask. And we need to, I think it's good for us to be able to have an answer to explain it instead of just being like, don't worry about that. Well, I'm pretty worried about it. This is kind of a problem. Okay, we can at least have some idea of where to go, whether or not we have everything kind of figured out. So tonight we're going to talk about this idea of unconditional election. And so, you know, I have this, you know, every serious thinker, this is really just any scholar, any Christian who is writing or thought deeply or spent a lot of time thinking about these issues, is going to admit and say, okay, the scripture seems very clear that God predestines, God elects, God chooses some to salvation and some not. So there's no debate on whether or not God does that, because scripture seems very clear that he does. Now, where there is room to disagree, there's not really room to disagree about that unless you just want to say all those words that say that don't mean that. But where there is room to disagree is on what basis does God make that decision? So when God chooses one person and does not choose another, is our disagreement is on how does that decision come about? And so on the one side, we have the Calvinists, the Reformed side would say, okay, the way God decides who is and who is not chosen is purely based on his grace and his mercy, and it's his choice. And we don't know, and we're not supposed to know, but he is the one who does it. It's all him. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our choice, with our free will, with our circumstance, with anything in the world. It is purely God. God in his mercy makes that choice. And so this is where that's the part that's known as the unconditional election, because it is our being chosen by God is not conditioned by anything that we say, anything that we do, anything that we think. It is purely God. He's the only one who does it. Now, on the other side, so we have the Arminian view, will say, okay, God chooses us for salvation. Yes, obviously the Bible says that. But he does so because of his foreknowledge. He looks into the future and he sees, in a perfect world, all things being equal, everyone has you're not influenced by this your sin nature anymore. Who would choose Jesus? And who would choose faith? And so he sees who that is, and then those people are chosen by God to salvation. So ultimately, really, the last or final decider, because both viewpoints are going to say God's in control of all things and man has free will, are going to land on different sides of how does God choose? Is his choice ultimately based on just God, or is it something that we do, either in the future or now? So that's kind of where that comes. Now, nobody, you know, thinks that God is forcing people into the kingdom of God, that there's somebody who really doesn't want to profess faith, doesn't want to be saved, doesn't want to be with Jesus, and he's just dragging them, kicking and screaming and kicking them and throwing them in anyway. Nobody thinks that. And also nobody thinks, and I mean, I certainly don't think this is a Calvinist, I don't think this is Arminian, that there's anybody who desperately is trying to express faith in Jesus and is told, oh, sorry, you weren't chosen, so you get to, don't get it. There's nobody who wants to follow God who gets left out. And so, yeah, so it's kind of, again, kind of repeating myself here a little bit, but so it's this idea that election, it's either unconditional or it is conditional based on our choice. Those are our two options, really. And so we just kind of get into the scriptures. There's a lot more scriptures than just the ones I have here that talk about it. The main one that I thought we'd spend some time in is just Romans 9, because this is the most lengthy passage that kind of deals with this idea. So it's the one that's kind of worth spending some time on. I'll just go ahead and read. I'll start just reading 10 through 24. And just so we can read the whole thing, and then we'll kind of just walk through it. So in Romans 9, starting in verse 10, this is talking about Sarah and her children. And so in 10 it says, "And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it's written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show power in you, and my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. But you'll say to me, 'Why does he find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared even hand for glory, and even whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" Now, I'll stop there. Now, there's a ton in there. We're not going to be able to chew and unpack everything. But I think it's significant to see that this is part of, at the very least, Scripture is showing us, how does God make some decisions? And I mean, how does he decide, okay, which child is getting the blessing? Which child is going to be a part of God's covenant people? Is it Jacob or is it Esau? And this decision happens. Intent. It happens before they're born, before they have done anything, and it's specifying in 11, they've not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, of his choosing, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Seems to me, although this is hard, I admit everything in this passage is difficult. It certainly makes us squirm a little. But it does not appear as if God looks into the future and sees which son is going to be more obedient. Jacob certainly isn't great. His whole story is him repeatedly deceiving and sinning and getting married to multiple women. And so God doesn't look and say, well, this one's better than the other. Because it says it's not based on any of that. It's just clearly in order of God's purpose of election. It is God's choice. And so he chooses the younger and not the older, which is the reverse for what normally happens. It is not what anyone else would choose, and yet God is choosing something different. And then 13, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Now this is not God's emotions. It is not as if God looks at Esau and is filled with anger and wrath and just thinks, ah, cast him into hell. Love and hatred, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, are really covenant language. It's the expression of who is it that God is entering into this covenant relationship with and who is excluded. Jacob is getting this blessing, and Jacob is included, and Jacob is chosen to be one of the patriarchs. Esau is not. And so it's not an emotional thing in the way that we would think of it, but as we're trying to describe how it is God does this. And again, now, we would say, which Paul sees, our objection immediately is, that's not fair. That's not fair. How could you choose one and not choose the other? He says, well, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He said, what God is doing here in this moment is not unjust. It is not wrong. And he goes on and quotes Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God So I will show mercy to some people, and I will show compassion to some people, and I will not show it to other people, and I will not show it to other people. And it does not mean that God is unjust. Because, again, none of us are owed God's mercy. None of us are owed grace. All of us, because of the fall, because of original sin, because of Adam, and exactly what we would have done if we were in his place, are guilty. God does not owe us salvation. But to some, he gives mercy, and to some, he gives compassion. And he's saying, I can do it to who I want. You can't make me. He's God. He's the one who makes the choice. And so, in the 16, this is the hard part that makes us uncomfortable. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's certainly, everyone would agree, I think, it doesn't depend on human will in the moment. It's not like baby Jacob is choosing the right thing. And Esau is rejecting it then, and it's his will. I do think this seems to mean it can't be God's foreknowledge of Jacob's will in the future either. That it's just, doesn't have anything to do with his will or anything with his exertion or his power. It's just God and his mercy. And he goes on to Pharaoh. For this purpose I raised up Pharaoh to show my power, may name be proclaimed. And again, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now that flip side of... Well, what about the people God doesn't choose? We'll talk more at length about that another night, I think, so we can spend more time on it. But our objection then is, well, how can he find fault? For who can resist his will? That, again, is our objection. That's the common objection that happens. Well, okay, if you say we're going to be elect and we're chosen and it's only God's choice and it doesn't have anything to do with us, well, one, that's not fair. Paul seems to say, well, no, it is fair. Well, how can God punish us? Because, you know, he's making me do it. Who can resist his will? Seems to be what Paul is saying. He says, well, who are you, O man, to answer to God? This is very remnant of Job. Job's questioning of God, of the injustice of what he did, and he doesn't get an answer. God just says, who are you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Can you hook the Leviathan? Can you tell the rain to come forth? Can you send things back? Who can find fault? What does the molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if, so here he's even just doing a hypothetical, what if God made, desired to show his wrath and make known his power, just made some people only to be prepared for destruction or to make the riches of his glory? Saying he's the potter, he can do that. And we can't complain. This chapter, it is hard, it is harsh, it goes against everything in our modern American culture. I struggle with how to read this not leading to the Calvinist perspective. I just don't know how to get around God is choosing some, not based on their will, not based on their choice, but purely just him. And I have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now, the objection, I'll give the other side. So the Arminian will say, well, none of this has to do with who God chooses for salvation, so let's just move on and ignore it. That's the thing. This isn't about how God chooses individuals. This is just how God chooses nations. Sounds okay. I wonder if Esau would see it that way. Well, no, this isn't about you and Jacob as individuals. This is about nations. Seems like it's kind of about individuals. And if it's only about nations and how God is choosing a particular people and not another particular people, why would it be okay that God chooses one nation and not another, purely based on his will and whom he will have mercy and whom he will not have mercy, but he can't do so with individuals? Seems like that's to me, the same. I think it seems more consistent that what he does here, he's going to do somewhere else. Now, maybe you can square this to say, well, no, this is just because he's looking to the future and seeing foreknowledge, and that's what Paul's trying to teach. But if he's trying to teach that, he's probably not going to bring up the objection of, well, this is unjust. Because nobody explains, well, God looks into the future, sees who would choose him, and that's the one he elects. Nobody goes, well, that's not fair. That's unjust. Or, well, then who can resist it? That's not a normal objection that's raised on that perspective. So there's this. There's some other passages to look at as well. You know, we have Deuteronomy 7, 7, 8. And this is where he's talking about his choosing of Israel as a people. says, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You're the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So you know, well, why did he choose Israel to be his people among all of the, who knows how many tribes there were on earth? Didn't have anything to do with they were the best. Didn't have to do with they were the biggest. It was just God chose them. Doesn't seem to me as if it's choosing because of his foreknowledge. Maybe it is, but that's not what it says explicitly. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come, and whoever comes I will never cast out. So here we have those who are given to Jesus. He says all of them will come. Everyone who is given and entrusted to Jesus will come to Jesus. And whoever does come to Jesus is not cast out, is not left. Seems to point to salvation, not being able to be lost. There's John 10, there's a lot in John 26:27. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now there's if you slow down and read that, part of what it seems to be saying when he's talking to the Pharisees who are rejecting Jesus, so he's not saying you don't believe because you don't have faith, and if you had faith, you would be my sheep. He's saying you aren't my sheep, and that's why you don't believe. If you were my sheep, you would hear my voice, and you would listen. So it seems as if being one of the sheep, being chosen by God, precedes their belief. John 15:16, you did not choose me. Here he's talking to the disciples. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should abide. Now here he's talking to his disciples that he's chosen to be his disciples. But again, it's how did he make this decision? It wasn't because they chose to follow Jesus. They didn't. None of them came up to Jesus and said, we want to follow you. He sought all of them out and he pointed to all of them and invited them. Now they responded freely and they came, but it seems as if the choice is primarily or firstly, God's. We have Acts 16:48, and we have there's a couple other times in Acts that this phrase has appeared, but you know, the gospel is preached, and then as many were appointed to eternal life believed. So it's the, again, those who are responding are, it was appointed. This decision is made beforehand. Now that one you can still square, well, they're appointed because based on God's foreknowledge, but this appointing happened before this moment. We have Acts 16:14. Again, mentions the Lord opened up her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And this is talking about Lydia and her faith. And her faith doesn't begin. It is God who takes the first step, and God opens her heart to give her the ability to listen and to hear the preaching. Just similar to Jesus, a lot of the reasons he talks about parables, and he said, hey, I'm preaching in parables so that people will not understand, in order to harden the hearts of some. We have Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he chooses, in Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Here's the, you know, all of us have to agree with that part, but I think this, according to the purpose of his will, seems to be saying, well, how are we predestined? Seems to me as if in this word, we're predestined according to his will, his choice. We have Romans 11, kind of 5 through 7. And so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So there's a remnant that is left. It's not because of them. This is the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Here's God is saying, these 7,000 are not here because they're the ones who made the right choice. I'm the one who did this. And then it goes on. And so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be a grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, because from the beginning, again, in the beginning of time, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And then one of the key places, which we'll hit as well, is Romans 8, you know, 29 and 30. Which right before in 28 is a great one, probably many of our verses we've found very meaningful. It's for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order they may be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he often glorified. Now, kind of different. There's other passages, but kind of different ways to understand all of these. It seems to me, at least, that, you know, or this perspective as well, is that God chooses some to salvation not based on anything that they have done, not based on anything they would choose to do, but purely based on his mercy, his compassion, and his love. Now, why does he show his compassion to me and not to someone else? I don't know. I'm okay not knowing, but I'm going to lean on the God who is good and who is love is the one who decided. And I'm going to rest it on his choice. I also think, you know, we acknowledge, at least if we're honest, you know, that none of us chose to be born at the time that we were born in. Right? None of us chose to be born to the family that we were born into. We didn't choose our social status, our financial situation, whether or not God has blessed us greatly or not, whether we have great health or whether we do not. That often is not a choice that we make. It is something that God gives. And God dispenses purely based on his sovereignty. Some get are chosen and give these kind of gifts, spiritual gifts, and some get these other gifts. It doesn't seem certainly anywhere in Scripture, and this is the Arminians who say, well, yeah, that's not based on God looking at his foreknowledge and deciding this person is going to handle being rich, great. I'll let them be rich. This person will handle being poor, great. So let them be poor. It's just, well, God in his sovereignty and his grace and his mercy dispenses that to whom he will. Well, if he does that with everything else in our life, I think he also does that with salvation, that it's a gift that he gives, not just because he saw what I would choose. I also just think, like, especially Romans 9, that's just, if we're just going to take the Bible at its word and just the plain meaning of it, it seems to be what it says. But I will say that acknowledging it is the more difficult reading, because it's the harder reading. It's the one that maybe leaves us with more questions, certainly makes us uncomfortable. But it seems like, just plainly, if we're taking the words for what they mean, it seems like what it says. Doesn't mean it has to mean what it says. Sometimes the Bible doesn't mean exactly what it says. It actually means something else. But taken all together, I think it's that. Now, that's me. Now, the other perspective, the conditional election, right? So this is, okay, well, it's not just God's choice. It's God chose us as long as we meet a condition. So our salvation, the love of God is conditional. Love being in the way he's talking about the love of Jacob. There it's conditional on the foreknowledge that the elect would choose Jesus if they had the ability to do so. And so the primary passage, and really the only passage that this comes from, is Romans 8:29. So those he foreknew, he also predestined in order to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or 30, he predestined, or those he foreknew, he predestined to call, and those he justified, and those who justified, he were glorified. So that's the, biblically, that's where that comes from, of, okay, well, we know that God does this, and the scriptural basis from that is going to come from this passage. Now, that certainly can mean that. And the way that will work itself out, too, is if it really is dependent on our choice and free will, then it needs to be truly free choice, right? It can't just be God looks into the future before the foundation of the world, and he saw who in their sinful nature would and wouldn't make the right choice. It's okay. Well, sin has to be removed. The influence of other people and peer pressure needs to be removed, or circumstances where one person's raised in a Christian home and one person isn't, and so this person's more likely to accept it. So all that stuff's got to get removed, so this can kind of be all things being equal, 50-50-ish, as fair as you can make it, as free as you can make it. God looks in that circumstance and sees who would pick me. So that's that perspective. Now, that certainly can mean what it means by God's foreknowledge. It sounds fair. It sounds good. I just struggle to see it in the text. That's me personally. You can disagree with me, and that's okay. And so kind of my objections to that are part of where I think is, you know, I think it makes logical sense. I will not say, because I always want to be fair and clear, you know, Arminianism is not against the Bible. It's not heretical. It's not an invalid interpretation. But I do think at least this particular part of it, of God and his foreknowledge and looking in the future and seeing who would and wouldn't choose him, I don't see that clearly and explicitly taught from the Bible in the same way it seems to be taught that God just gives mercy to who he will and doesn't do who he won't. Now, you can logically work that out other ways, but it's more, you're having to do more work. It's more complicated. Doesn't seem anywhere that God is choosing based on our choice. And I mean, the question that I have, and this is, I wrestled with this for a long time, and Romans 9 is what just, what killed me and what pushed me over, because I just couldn't get over it. I didn't find it satisfying to just say, well, that's just how God chooses nations, that's not individuals. But the question then too is, well, why do some people choose Jesus and some not? And not just now, but in God's foreknowledge of looking into the future, if all things are good or equal, everybody has the same opportunity, the exact same opportunity, because that's fair, because that's what we're about and trying to look for what is most fair and just, then why would one person choose Jesus and one person not? Because just telling me because they chose to is not, that's not a satisfying answer to me. What is it that would lead somebody to want to choose Jesus and lead somebody else to not want to choose Jesus? If it's, because then it has to be something internal. It's either it's an internal thing or it's an external thing that God does. I'm way more comfortable saying that's something God does, because I don't want it to be something I've done. Well, because I was a little smarter. I had a little more wisdom or more character. Like as soon as you start saying it's because of something we have done or have that someone else doesn't, it can... I think it's a little problematic. Go ahead.
Just curious. So both sides believe in the fall, starting off. We're starting at that condition, correct?
Yes.
So both past,
classically,
fallen condition.
Correct.
So how? I wouldn't even say why, but how do you choose? How, without being a general first? I don't understand how a person in a fallen condition with a sin nature reaches out and picks God without having a regeneration process of some type first.
Yeah, so that would be, some of that is getting into next week where we're talking, but this is looking before now. So this is an eternity past when God is choosing some. What is he choosing that based on? And he's not, and I don't think he can be looking into human beings with a sinful fallen nature who don't want God and who aren't choosing it. It has to be
outside of the fall.
Outside of the fall or pre-fall. Were you raising your hand? Okay, sorry. And I think too, you know, if you look back to Adam and Eve, that was when humanity had its best chance. Right? There's no sin nature. The sin has not entered into the world. We get to see God, see creation, hear him audibly, walk with him in the cool of the day. You know, all of that. Adam has the most free will of anyone who has ever lived. And what did he choose? Chose sin. Seems like he chose it almost immediately. And some of that, that's why we're in the position we're in. But I think we would all probably be honest and say, hey, if I was in Adam's spot, I would do the exact same thing. Well, then how can we say God's looking in the future in his foreknowledge to see who would and wouldn't choose him? Because if you put me in the garden with Adam, I'm gonna do what he did. That's one of my thoughts. It's kind of a tricky thing. This is another level, but you know, God doesn't predestine and ordain and is in control of the world based on what may happen in future universes. So I do think there is something problematic if we start saying that God's choices are contingent upon other possible things. It can start to to take away from his sovereignty or make him, he's not the one in control of the universe and in control of everything, that now he's got to be in control of what other things and choices might possibly be, and then he's got to work backwards to make it work. That's getting more philosophical. But I do worry, at least for my personal hang-up and why I don't affirm conditional election, is to me it makes it just seem as if salvation is at least partially based on my work or my choice or my will. Now, I'm not saying if you affirm that, you're saying salvation is by grace and it's by works. That's not what I'm trying to say. But for me, it starts to lean that way. And so I'd be much more comfortable just leaving it at God. So he's the one who does it, ultimately. So kind of just some takeaways. We open to more questions. Maybe I can clarify something. As I do think, no matter where we're at, we have to remember God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. His mercy that he gives, if he chooses to give it to everyone, which none of us think that, we're not universalists. There are people who are going to be punished. But if he did choose to give it to everybody, he could do that. If he chose to give it to no one, he could do that. And he would be just and right. And none of us could complain to the potter and say, that's not fair and that's unjust. Because we're all deserving of punishment. And I think all of us, no matter where we land, we should marvel and be amazed that God saved any of us. Whether we think that's on his foreknowledge, based on what we would choose, or if it's just on his choice, the fact that he has chosen to do so through whatever means he picks is unbelievable. And that should fill us with wonder and with love for him. And as well, I think it's good to remember, we are inquiring and chasing, and I applaud you for being willing to sit and spend 30 minutes thinking about this, but these are some of the greatest mysteries of God. That we are starting, we're looking and gazing at God and being in control of all things, and the universe he has created, and starting to ask why he does certain things. And that's hard, and there's not all the answers that we want there to be, no matter which system you end up with. You might have a lot more answers, but it still is, we're trying to figure out the incomprehensible God. That is why it's hard. That is why we end up in different places, because God's too big for us to figure out. So I think it's good to remember that, to not approach it as if, everyone just needs to see the way I do, and that's it. Well, hey, look, we're trying to wrestle with some of the hardest things that there are, so. Yeah.
I mean, free will seems to be blind to God in this whole scheme of things.
Yeah, and that's the challenge, because we don't want it to be, and certainly none of us want to say that, I'm in control of God, or that there is large parts of the world running around that God's pulling his hair out because people are making the wrong choice and he doesn't know what to do. None of us think that.
No.
But, if it's not that, then what does that mean about if I chose to be a believer or not? Or we start asking other questions. I think it's hard.
It's just that he is so awesome. And that, I don't even dream of trying to figure out how he does it. God is God, and I'm so grateful that I accepted Christ, his son, and as a child, and it's just the fact that God is amazing. And I don't try to say, he chose this or chose that. He's God. He doesn't choose. He's God. He doesn't have to say, this or that. He's God. So that's how I, after all these years of my life, and thinking about different aspects of my life. Mm-hmm. God's God. My choices, whatever. God is God. Mm-hmm. And I accepted Him. And I'm going to end the scripture says, because I accepted Him, I will live with Him forever. Mm-hmm. So that's my faith.
Yeah, and it's in the right place. And I think it's a good reminder that, you know, we always want to fall back on the essentials and the foundations. And even we're thinking about God and we're chasing. And I don't think it's bad to long, like Moses, to look at God face to face or to inquire of some of these things. But then when it breaks our brains and we don't understand or we're discomfort or we don't like what we see, because sometimes that happens to me when I read God's word. I don't like what that verse says, but we just fall back to.
So next week, will you go into like the scriptures that talks about Christ died for all, or for all sin? And like, I'm asking, do you believe that Christ died for all, or that He only died for the elect?
Yeah.
And that's really hard.
I'm having
a lot of difficulty. You know that.
Yeah. I do.
I see your point. I mean, I can see how your brain is, but I'm not in the Calvinist or, quote, Arminian, one or the other, like that.
Yeah.
I don't think you have to be.
You don't have to be all the way.
You know,
some of it you have to be a little bit. Right. Everyone in here is a one-point Calvinist, you can't lose your salvation. But. Yeah, you can, but it's still that the choice is made before the foundation of the world. And so it's the difference where the room for nuance is.
Well, I think God knew before the foundation of the world, like, who would choose and who would not choose Him. I don't have a problem with that. He foreknew that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But to say that He chose, how do we even know? You know, what's the purpose of. Evangelism or anything like that. If God's going to save, if He's already pre-knew, I was already chosen.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's the case, I mean, I don't know if I can explain it.
No, that's a common objection to.
No, I'm just saying if I can get this. So if I was chosen or predestined, then I'm going to come and be saved no matter what I did or didn't do. I have no...
I wouldn't say it that way, but...
Well, what would you say?
I would say you have faith and you love Jesus and want Jesus because Jesus first wanted us.
But He might not want the next person next to you.
Correct.
Boy,
well, I would say He shows mercy to who he shows mercy and compassion to who he shows compassion, and he doesn't to others. And that's clear, but we have to try and figure out why is that. And in Scripture, I don't see where it's just based on his foreknowledge of our choices. Now, too, like the idea of, okay, well, did Jesus die for everybody or did he not? We will talk about that. And you can say that. I think that as a Calvinist, yeah, Jesus died for everybody. Now, there's different nuances for how I'm going to explain the way I'm going to say certain things. Or you will.
I think the gospel, though, I mean, he uses people to speak the gospel.
Absolutely.
So that those that would come to him would hear and receive that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I say that.
It says, blessed are the feet of him who, I'm trying to think of where the scripture is, where it says, how will they hear without a preacher?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure exactly where that, you know,
mm-hmm. without
the word being taught.
Mm-hmm. You know,
what is the purpose of that? If you're going to be
well, I will say, I mean, for God's glory, because we love him.
For God's glory.
Yeah.
So that people can see God's glory.
Yeah.
Yeah. I do what you're saying, though, because what about unreached people groups? Like, if it was like predestined before eternity and like does not hinder at all on our actions or our acceptance of Christ, then unreached people groups, like, God could still have predestined some of them to be saved and they could never hear about him, but like, he chose them still.
I mean,
well, just like the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus says in John, there are sheep that are, I have sheep that are not of this fold. And it is, again, if we're, this is the, functionally, most people are not Arminian. We're semi and Pelagian, where our salvation has been already determined. So the salvation of all unreached people groups and everyone was decided before the foundation of the world. That's it. I don't know how you can look at the scriptures any other way than that. The difference is on what basis is it who doesn't choose? Is it? It's not a decision that's made now. It's a decision that was made before. It's either based on God's grace and his choice or his knowledge of what our choice would be. And it's all God's grace. I want it to seem like people who disagree with me don't believe in God's grace. And I will say, too, Dallas has been a Calvinist institution for a very long time. That doesn't mean everybody who comes out of there is, because that's not necessarily. And I'm not doing this because I'm trying to like turn our church into Calvinism school or to be super reformed. I don't want anyone to, think that. I just studying the scripture. I think this is worth talking about and wrestling with, because these are really significant, important questions. The things you're raising are worth wrestling with. I don't think there's great answers either. I don't think the Arminian answer to all of those things is like suddenly awesome. They're like, oh, great. Well, they're unreached and they're going to die because you haven't gone to go tell them. So it's your fault. That's what some would say. That's not what a good Arminian would say, but that would be what others would say. Like, that's bad. And some of the greatest... I need to stop talking. But some of the greatest missionary movements and the modern missions movement was largely started by Calvinists who were convinced that God does choose some and he doesn't choose others. And wow, because he has, I can go to these unreached people groups. I can go give my life to China and I can go die for the gospel, knowing that God's in control and he's going to save some. And great, I want to go participate in his glory. Not because they were worried it was dependent on them. Now, it doesn't mean they're automatically right, but historically, it's not proved true that somebody who is a Calvinist therefore doesn't care about evangelism or reaching people who don't know Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead.
It's important, too, that we don't get hung up on terms. Calvinism and Arminianism is a lot of times it's a buzzword that has a lot of emotional responses.
Yes, yeah.
And really... the only reason I enjoy using terms is to convey a lot of my beliefs quickly. It's a conduit for expressing myself at one time.
Yeah.
And really, I mean, I don't love a lot of this stuff, like the vessels being created for destruction still glorifies God. That's hard to swallow.
Yeah.
And someone's created and they will be judged and that glorifies God.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're not going to go to heaven. And that still glorifies God just as much as someone going to heaven. That's confusing for me. It's hard. But I do believe that's what Scripture says. Mm-hmm. And so I think we're all here looking at not whether we're Calvinist or Arminian, but what does the Bible say? And that may put you in one camp or the other. But the label is important. It's Scripture.
Yeah, and it does. And that's why I've been nervous of the label, too. When people ask me, oh, are you counseling? I'm like, well, tell me what you mean by that. Yeah. Or what you think I'm saying, then I'll tell you if I am or not. Because I'll say some things. Well, usually people want to know if I'm on the team. Or so they can say, okay, I can trust you. Or no, I can't. I got to find a different church. You know? It is. It's important. No. Please tar and feather me if I ever start. No, these are good. I'm going to stop us just for time's sake, but we will kind of keep talking and keep wrestling. Again, you know, the important thing is we're trying to figure out what does the Bible say, and we got to be willing to go where it leads, and to even if it goes against our system or our words or our party or our group or what we want it to say. But here's pray, Lord. I just thank you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy that you showed to sinners, that you died on the cross, that all who would come could find redemption and grace and new life. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we have experienced that because of your grace and your goodness. And we also pray for those in our community, in our families and our friends and those that we know who don't know you. And we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would come to love you, that they would decide that they want to place their faith in you. And we, above all, Lord, we just ask that you would, maybe not above all, but just that you would help us to remain humble, to remain united as a church, even though we don't agree on everything. We were united on the essentials, and we're united on trying to submit to what your word says. We just pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.